أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله العظيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. من كان يريد العاجلة عجلنا له. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. When you look back, you will find that the foods that we had, the taste, the pleasures, the emotions, the pains, the difficulties, the joys that we've experienced throughout our lives are no longer there. The reason they're absent from our lives, the reason they're completely non-existent, the reason they've been completely annihilated, the reason they've vanished, is because they were consumables. They weren't investments. When you consume something, you do not expect it to stay with you. It is only when you invest in something, it is only when you set aside funds that are meant for long-term investment, that you can expect some form of return in the future. And that is why, as we spoke last night, many people would opt for this world rather than the hereafter. Because they're impatient, because they're eager. The reason they're eager and so impatient is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, He says that this is a part of the fabric of humanity. It's a part of our nature to be always impatient, to be restless, to be eager. That's why He says in the Quran, وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. Man is always impatient. We want everything, and we want it now. That is why the fast food industry is such a thriving industry. Because it's about food, which means that there is an immediate need being satisfied, and it's also fast, which means that you don't have to stay in restaurants for a long time. You don't have to book tables in advance. You don't have to stand in long queues. All you have to do is go pay the money, drive by and pick it up. That's why we like fast food. We like fast cars. We like fast internet connections. We like everything to be fast. Even the lectures, they need to start fast, finish fast. But now when it comes to a movie, normally most motion picture films go on for 180, sometimes 200 minutes. Because we have such a short attention span. A movie is different from a lecture, and the fact that a movie is fast, there are scenes that change very quickly, there are action scenes, you see dialogue being exchanged between various people, whereas a lecture has a very different setting, doesn't it? Everyone is seated, and there is a very short attention span that controls our lives. What we need to understand is that this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَتَاعُهُ قَلِيلٌ. Whatever we experience in this world is not only short span, but it's also very little. No matter how large and grand it looks, the grandeur of any pleasure in this world is in fact a delusion. It's not real. Because once it's over, once the 11th hour arrives, Once our time is up, that is when death enters upon our lives like an attacking eagle. It comes down, it enters our lives without knocking at any door. It takes away the pleasures, it puts an end to relationships, it destroys our lives. And the pleasures and the joys and the pains and the difficulties are all gone in a matter of seconds. In fact, one tradition says, the Imam tells us that the likeness of this world is like a shadow. مَثَلُ الدُّنْيَا كَمَثَلُ الظِّلِ When you look at your shadow, if you run after it, what's going to happen? It's going to run away from you. But you run away from it and see if you can do that. It'll keep chasing after you. أَتْعِبِي, one tradition says, أَتْعِبِي مَنْ خَدَمَكِ وَاخْدِمِي مَنْ تَرَكَكِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses this transient material world and says, make those who run after you, make those who try to serve you, make them suffer. And those who leave you alone, those people who opt to chase after the hereafter, those are the people you should really serve. It's a paradoxical phenomenon, but this is the case. When we look back at history, we find that there were tyrants the likes of Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, who would kill 10,000 people a day, who at the end of his life, towards the end, he would not even be able to sleep. He would wake up screaming, and he would say, Mali wa li Sa'id ibn Jubayr. Why did I have to kill Sa'id ibn Jubayr? Who was killed, by the way, because he was a companion of Imam Zain al-Abidin. Not because of what some other people tell you. He was in fact a true Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib and nothing else. Sa'id ibn Jubayr was killed by Hajjaj. When one day he was forced to walk in to the majlis of al-Hajjaj, al-Hajjaj looked at him and said, Anta Shaqiy ibn Qusayr. He reversed his name. Sa'id ibn Jubayr literally means the blissful bone splinter. He is blessed and he splints the bones. He puts them together. And Hajjaj reversed his name and called him Anta Shaqiy ibn Qusayr. You are the miserable bone breaker. Sa'id looked at him and said, My mother knew me better when she chose that name for me. He didn't let it go. And then Hajjaj said to him, So how do you want to die today? You know, it's as if you go into a restaurant and the waiter comes up to you and gives you the menu and says, So what would you like to have for dinner tonight? Hajjaj said to him, How would you like to die today? As if this is an everyday affair for him. He said, Well, I'm not going to answer that question. You better answer that question. Because whichever way you choose to kill me, whatever means you choose to put an end to my life, whatever you want to do to me in order to take my life away, the same thing will happen to you. So you better choose how you want to die tomorrow. Hajjaj said, kill him. He didn't have the stomach to sit there and to argue with every person that he killed. If he did that, he'd need to be arguing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because he killed so many people. So he said, just have him killed. They placed him towards the Kaaba. Sa'id was happy. He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, wherever you are, face the house of your Lord. So Hajjaj said, well, I'm not going to give you that pleasure and privilege. Make him face the opposite side of the Kaaba. He was forced to face the opposite side. He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, that wherever you face, فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ There is the face of thy Lord. So Hajjaj said, just get rid of him, kill him. He was killed. Now this was on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. On that same Friday, Hajjaj ascended the pulpit. He sat there in front of people and he began to weep like a baby. He said, I have no more sleep. I can't sleep. Every time I sleep, Sa'id ibn Jubayr comes to me in my dreams. He attacks me and says, Why did you have to shed my blood? I see nightmares all the time. I can't sleep anymore. And he began crying. His aide and assistant, his advisor was sitting next to him. He said, But my Lord, All those people that you killed deserved to die. They were all criminals. A judge looked at him and said, "You know, if you were the judge on the day of judgment, I'd be okay. The problem is you're not the judge." His advisor told him, "We have all those files, you know, we can prove that they were all criminals." Maytham al-Tammar was a criminal. Sa'id ibn Jubayr was a criminal. Kumail ibn Ziyad was a criminal. Of course they were all criminals. We agree. And their crime was nothing but to show love and affection towards the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. We've got all those files, all the records, they've all been booked, and they deserve to die. Hajjaj said, "Leave me alone. We all know this is nothing but nonsense." And it was before the end of the week that Hajjaj suffered an excruciating pain in his stomach to the point where they brought a doctor, a medical practitioner, who tied a little piece of meat to a thread and had Hajjaj swallow that. They didn't have means to scan his stomach and find out what was going on. No ultrasound machines. So they had this piece of meat swallowed by Hajjaj, and then a few minutes later, the doctor pulled it out in order to see what was going on down there, and he looked at the piece of meat and told Hajjaj, "You are about to die because you better take a look at this. The piece of meat is full and surrounded by worms that are chewing you from the inside. You better say your will because you're about to die." And he died before the end of the week. Where is Hajjaj today? Where is he? The Imam says to Al-Mutawakkil Al-Abbasi, he said to him, "Batu ala qulal al-ajbal tahrusuhum ghulb al-rijal falam tanfa'hum al-qulal. Wastunzilu ba'da 'izzin 'an manazilihim wa udkhilu hufaran ya bi'sa ma nazalu." They were all sitting on the peaks of mountains being guarded with all these troops and bodyguards, and then they were forcefully pulled down and placed in these small, cramped pits that we call graves. Ya bi'sa ma nazalu. What a bad destination. What a terrible house. What an ugly replacement for those mansions, for those palaces. All those beautiful faces that used to be treated with cream day in and day out are now being chewed by the worms in the grave. Where is Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Qafi? What happened to him? Amr ibn al-As, we mentioned him last night. He's a person who, when given the option between going towards Iraq and joining the command of the faithful's army, or going towards Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he said, "Amma Aliyun fa deenun لَيْسَ يُشْرِكُهُ أَمَّا عَلِيٌّ فَدِينٌ لَيْسَ يُشْرِكُهُ دُنْيًا وَذَاكَ دُنْيًا لَهُ وَسُلْطَانُ." He said, Ali ibn Abi Talib is all about religion. He's all about the hereafter. He's all about being good and virtuous and all those other things. Whereas Muawiyah, he's got this material world. He's got the pleasures that I have tasted. I've seen nothing in the hereafter. I don't know what it's like. Sure, we're told that there is an infinite abundance of blissful joy, but we don't really know that. We don't know it for sure. We don't have a photograph of paradise. We don't have tangible, empirical evidence to prove that there is a paradise out there. How do we know that? Whereas Muawiyah has this world, and I can see it, it's right there in front of me. The problem with this world is that it chases after those who run away from it and destroys those who run towards it. One of the most beautiful descriptions of this world were given by the commander of the faithful himself. He says, "Ad-dunya taghurru wa tadhurru," but what's even worse is that "wa tamur." This world deceives. It's a delusion. You look at it, you think it's good, you go towards it, it's nothing but a mirage. It deceives you. وَتَضُرُّ. When you come towards it, it destroys you. It kills you. It's like salt water. It's like sea water. You can drink and drink and drink and drink, but then towards the end, you'll die. There is something called water poisoning. In modern science, they talk about water poisoning. Excessive water can actually kill you. And that's what happens. The more you drink, the more you want
to continue drinking, the more thirsty you feel, and towards the end you die out of water poisoning.
تَغُرُّ, it deceives.
تَغُرُّ, it harms. وَتَمُرُّ, and this is by far the worst quality of this world. It goes away. It goes away. If it stayed while it deceived, seduction by itself is a pleasurable thing. It's a joyful thing. To be seduced is a joyful thing, even if there is nothing going to happen towards the end. But the problem with this world is that it seduces you, it deceives you, and towards the end, it goes away from you. You're left with nothing but despair. You're left with nothing but the pain. You're left with nothing but the feeling of having wasted your entire life on chasing a pipe dream. A pipe dream. It's not even a real dream.
What happened to Saddam? For about 30 years, this man killed and killed without saying enough. There are records showing that Saddam has resulted, his policies have resulted in the death of 5 million followers of Ahlul Bayt. 5 million. This is no joke. If we were talking about chickens and doves, 5 million would have been a big number. 5 million people. He was such a tyrant, such a despot, such an arrogant leader that for those who were about to see him and meet him in order to receive some form of medal, they would be trained for 12 hours in a row without any rest. 12 hours you are trained on how to greet Saddam for 20 seconds. He isn't your average Joe. You can't just go in front of him and say, "Hi, how are you? You're my president, I'm your subject." You need to be trained for 12 hours just so he would pass in front of you and hang that medal on your chest. Pin it on your chest. And one of the training that people used to get was, when he passes in front of you, if he asks you a question, you respond. And you do so with the smallest amount of words. If he doesn't talk to you, you do not talk to him. You do not initiate a conversation. Not just that, but you never, whatever you do, you never, ever look him in the eyes. He truly did think of himself as the Lord of the universe. Of course, now, alhamdulillah, he needs to be told to sit down in the court. "I'm the president of the Republic of Iraq. Take your seat." That, I believe, my brothers and sisters, is by far one of the greatest forms of punishment to this guy. To be tortured would be great. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
My apologies for breaking the majlis like this, but it is important. There is a car that is blocking someone's entrance. This lady waited outside for 40 minutes yesterday, sent us a strong letter of complaint asking us to remind our members not to block a parking space. We put bollards outside. Unfortunately, there's a car parked. If it belongs to anybody in here, either the gents or the ladies, could you be kind and considerate and go out right now and move it, please? It's a BMW grey metallic color, X48EEF. A BMW grey metallic X48EEF. Can I kindly remind everybody, please, not to block people's parking spaces or driveways. Thank you. My apologies again.
الدُّنْيَا تَغُرُّ وَتَغُرُّ وَتَمُرُّ. It passes by, it goes away, it vanishes. Nothing remains in this world. That's why one of the greatest forms of testing humanity would be to see how they would look at this world, benefit from this world, use this world to their advantage and to the advantage of their fellow brothers and sisters, but at the same time look beyond this world to the hereafter. And one way to do that, probably one of the most difficult ways to do that, is by asking human beings, asking you and I, to give money. Our sixth Imam says in one tradition, Imam al-Sadiq, he says, مَبْتَلَ اللَّهُ الْعِبَادَ بِشَيْءٍ أعظم من إخراج الدراهم. The Almighty Allah has never tested people, generally speaking, has not tested people with anything more difficult or greater or more strenuous or more painful than paying money. Why is that? First of all, let me explain something. One of the strongest forms of love is love to one's own self. It's by far the strongest. In fact, everything else is based on this foundation. I love my car because it serves me. I love my house, I love my son, I love my family, I love my work, I love my community. I love, perhaps sometimes, my religion. People who become extremists towards their attitude, in their attitude towards their religion, they do so not because they really see the truth in that religion. Hardcore extremism stems from their love towards something that they themselves are associated with. It's not about the religion. I mean, you see someone who worships mice, and sometimes he may even be prepared to get himself killed defending that faith. Why? It's not because he truly believes that mice are the divine deity that have created the world. It's not about that. It's about the fact that these mice were worshipped by his father, his father's father, his family, his village, it's about him all the time. That's why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks us to pay money in whatever form, either charity to the poor, or in the form of zakat, or khums, or zakat al-fitra, the various different forms of zakat, that is by far, like I said, one of the most difficult tests that humanity had been up against. It's very difficult. And giving money is difficult because, let me give you this example to make it clearer. If I lost 20 pounds, or I should say kilos to avoid confusion, if I lost 20 kilos, I had a diet, I lost 20 kilos, and then I become too thin for my clothes. Normally, if I'm the sensible type, and if I'm feeling generous on that day, I'm feeling really good about the fact that I've lost 20 kilos, I take my old clothes, and I give them to Oxfam, or I give them to another charity. Now why do I do that? I do that because I no longer need the clothes. Oh, of course, we've paid for them, and that's why I need to feel generous on the day. I've paid good, hard-earned money for these clothes, but it's first of all the fact that I don't need them anymore. Second of all, clothes are clothes. They can always be replaced. I can always go get new clothes. So it's sometimes an occasion that calls for a celebration. I'm going to get new clothes and I'm going to get rid of the old clothes. Whereas when it comes to money, here's what I'm giving. I'm not giving clothes. I'm not giving a car. I'm not giving a house. I'm not giving a gift. Here's what I'm giving. I am giving the infinite possible items that I could have bought with the money. So when I'm giving 50 pounds or $50, it's not the pounds or the dollars I'm giving. Suddenly I'm thinking about every single thing that I could have bought with the 50 pounds. So to me this isn't 50 pounds. This is 1,000 different things that I could have spent that money in order to acquire. It's so difficult because I spend my time, I spend my energy, my effort, I compromise my family life, I compromise my religion oftentimes in order to acquire this money. So when I'm about to give it, I have to basically climb a very, very, very high mountain. That's why it's difficult for a lot of people. One person comes up to the Prophet and he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, when a person, a poor man or woman, approaches me in order to ask for charity, I look at them and all I see is a huge ball of fire approaching me. That's how much I sort of fear their approach towards me. I look at that as if they want to, and you know, a lot of people have that tendency. It's not just that person.
They see a poor person approaching, they think, oh no, he's going to come to me and he's going to ask for money, so let's get out of here. It happens all the time. The Prophet said to him, get away from me before a ball of fire comes and burns you and me along with you. Giving money is very difficult. Very difficult. Why? Because it is associated with me. It is attached to me. I paid the price of earning that money. It's really interesting. A very, very wealthy man might tell you that, listen, I'm not giving you this money just like that. You know, you present him with a very worthy cause and you ask him for funds. And he says to you, he's a very wealthy person. He's got millions in his bank accounts. In fact, he himself might not know how much money he has. And yet here's what he says to you. He says, look, I've worked hard for my money. And you're sitting there thinking, you're not working hard for your money. All you need to do is sign a piece of paper. And you get the commission for it. You're making millions every day. How could you be telling me that you worked hard for the money? But the truth of the matter is, he really did work hard for that money. The amount of worry, the amount of concern, the amount of stress that they go through. In fact, the wealthier they are, the more stressful their lives are. They really did work hard for that money. And of course, having a lot of money doesn't mean that they would spend it more easily. These two things are never synonymous. They're never proportionate. In fact, they say that one day, people were celebrating the birthday of Harun al-Rashid. So they went and asked Buhlul al-Aqil, the wise Buhlul, they asked him, who pretended to be crazy, they said to him, so what sort of gift will you offer the king? Now obviously you can imagine, Harun al-Rashid was a king governing over 50 of today's countries, to the point where he would call out to the clouds passing overhead, he would say, you can reign wherever you want, at the end of the day, the taxes I acquire that are based on your reign will come back to me. It doesn't matter where you end up going. So he was that rich, he was that powerful, he was that wealthy. So you can imagine what sort of gifts people were offering to Harun. They would try and find the most rare items, things that people had never heard about. They would go all the way to China to bring him something that he would, for example, a delicacy that he'd never tasted before, like seaweed or whatever that the Chinese eat. So they asked Bahlul, what are you going to offer the king? He said, well, I'm going to give him some cash. I'm going to give him money. He said, but it's not like he doesn't have money. He has the money. Get him something that's hard for him, even for him, to acquire. He said, you think that the people who have money don't like money? In fact, the more money they have, the more money they want. And it's so true. Of course, it doesn't apply to everyone. There are those who give, if they had a million, they would give 500,000 just as easily as if they had 1,000 and they gave away 500. There are people, إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي. There are people to whom giving is even easier and more joyful and more pleasant than receiving. But the vast majority are like that. So giving money is very difficult. What else is difficult? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ. Birr means virtue. Birr also refers to a high position in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Len in the Arabic word, they're called by people of grammar, len لِنَفْيِ الْأَبَدْ. In other words, never, ever will you acquire virtue. Will you become a virtuous person? Will you get the rewards promised by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Unless there is one condition that you need to satisfy. Without it, you'll never become a virtuous person. حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا. From what? مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. From what you love. And God knows there's nothing that people love more than money. And everything else that is closest to themselves. But even more than money, what people truly, truly love is themselves. Like we said, they love the money for themselves. They love their families for themselves. And that is where the test lies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look at how He tests people. He tests us with money. But if He was going to test someone who's a lot greater than we are, He tests them with money, but there are other means of testing in much more difficult ways to establishing the greatness of that person. When it comes to Prophet Ibrahim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests him with His own son. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also tested our Prophet with His own son. Our Prophet had a son whose name was Ibrahim. He was the son of Maria al-Qibtiyya, an Egyptian woman. And this is the Prophet's own son. You could imagine. The Prophet who was sent as a mercy to mankind, you could imagine what sort of love he would have towards his own son. And one day, he's sitting down. You all know the story. Ibrahim is sitting on one lap. Imam al-Hussein is sitting on the other lap. Jibreel comes. The Prophet is enjoying his time with his siblings, with his grandson, with his own son. He's having a really good time. Jibreel comes. He needs to be tested. Jibreel says, Ya Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He says to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to test you and put you through a big trial by taking one of these two children that you so love. But this is what made the test even more difficult. Allah is not going to make that choice for you. You will have to pick the one who needs to go. Imagine the Prophet choosing between his beloved grandson, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, and his own beloved son, Ibrahim. Making that decision, I believe, was by far the most difficult part of that entire test. And then, of course, the Prophet said, if my son dies, I will grieve over him. But if my grandson dies, then I will grieve, his father will grieve, his mother will grieve, his brother will grieve. So take my own son. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to test him. In fact, the more virtuous you are, the more faithful you are, the more tests you will undergo. There is no escape from that. There's no escape from that. So this is how our own Prophet is tested. When it comes to Prophet Ibrahim, he lives for such a long time. He reaches the age of 70. After such a long time without having any offspring, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, فَبَشَّرْنَاهُ بِغُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ. We gave him glad tidings that after 70 years, we will be giving you a good son. غُلَامٍ حَلِيمٍ. A person who suppresses his anger. A very pleasant person. After 70 years, he's given that son. What happens? فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعِي. بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعِي means not when he reached the destination where they were trying to get to. بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعِي means that his son Ismail reached such an age where his father could now depend on him. He reached the state of puberty. He was now a young adult. He would go with his father on his trips. He would help him out when he was building the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, they ask Imam Sadiq, what is the most joyful thing in this world? You know what he says? He says, the most joyful thing is to raise a good son and then wait for him to reach puberty and then become a young adult and for the father to then to stand and to look at that son and admire him. Admire his achievement. Admire the beauty of his son. His spiritual and his physical beauty. That is the most joyful thing in the world. Then they say, Ibn Rasulullah, what is the most painful thing in the world? He said, for a father to see that same son be killed right before his eyes. Prophet Ibrahim was then told, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعْهُ السَّعِي قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ I see in my dream that I am slaughtering you. It's one thing talking about this. It's another to actually experience it. قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. Tell me, what do you think about that? What's your feeling towards that?
قال يا أبت افعل ما تؤمر ستجدني إن شاء الله من الصابرين. Oh father, do what you are commanded to do. You will find me observe patience. You will find me observing patience, inshallah. So he takes his son.
He puts him against the rock. He makes him face the other side. Why? Because he doesn't want his eyes to meet his, so that he would not feel sorry for his own son. It's a commandment of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no going back. There are no questions asked. I have to slaughter my own son. فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَا وَتَلَّهُ لِلْجَبِينَ He put his forehead against the rock so he wouldn't face him. At that moment, he held a dagger. He was about to slaughter his son. An old man appears before Ibrahim. Says to him, Ya Ibrahim, what are you doing? He said, I am slaughtering my son. He said, but why? He said, my God commanded me to do so. He said, that can't be true. Your God forbids you from doing that. He said, waylak, get away from me. The same source that made me a prophet is now commanding me to slaughter my son. The same person that sent me as a messenger is now telling me that I need to slaughter my son. Then look what the shaitan did. The shaitan said to him, Ya Ibrahim, لَكِنَّكَ إِمَامٌ يُقْتَدَى بِهِ You're a leader that people follow. If you kill your son, then others, imagine what people would say about you. And other people might go ahead and kill their own children. The tradition says, فَلَمْ يُجِبْهُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ He didn't even respond to him. In other words, I don't care what people might say. I don't care about the ramifications. God wants me to do this and I'll do it. He wouldn't respond to him. When the shaitan gave up on Ibrahim, he quickly ran to the Kaaba where Hajar was staying, the mother of Ismail. He went up to her and said, Ma shaykhun arahu fil bayda. There is an old man that I saw out there. Who is he? She said, Daka ba'li Ibrahim. That's my husband Ibrahim. He said to her, But I saw him holding a young kid. Who's that young kid? She said, Daka ibni Ismail. That's my son. He then told her, But I saw him trying to slaughter that young child. She said to him, Kadibt Ibrahim Rahim fi qalbihi rahma. Ibrahim is a merciful man. He would never do that to his own son. Then look what he said. He said to her, Lakinnahu za'ama anna Allah amarahu bidhalik. But he claims that his God commanded him to do that. Listen to the response of Hajar. She said, well, if that's the case, then he needs to do what he needs to do. A mother. If he claims that his God ordered him to kill his son, then I will be a patient woman and I will never object to that. And it's at that moment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the sacrifice from Ibrahim without even offering it. Without having Ismail slaughtered, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him, Ya Ibrahim, قَدْ صَدَّقْتَ الرُّؤْيَا You have passed the test. إِنَّ ذَلِكَ لَهُوَ الْبَلَاءُ الْمُبِينَ That is truly the manifest tribulation. There is nothing harder according to the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, This is the true test and trial and tribulation. سَلَامٌ عَلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمُ May peace and blessings be upon Ibrahim for having passed this test. There's nothing more difficult than offering your own son. Which is why Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, on the night of Ashura, it is so difficult. On the night of Ashura, have you ever wondered why 150,000 enemy combatants were sent to fight the Imam? I mean, if only we had 120, we wouldn't really need 150,000. What's the point? The truth is, up until the night of Ashura, there were 4,000 people in Imam Hussein's camp. 4,000! But it was at that night when Imam Hussein reminded them of their fate. He said, if you stay with me, you will be killed. Of course, Imam Hussein had told them about that earlier. In the city of Medina, in Mecca, he constantly reminded them that he is going on a journey. He is going on a trip from which he will never return. He will be killed. خُطَّ الْمَوْتُ عَلَىٰ وُلْدِ آدَمْ مَخَطَّ الْقِلَادَةِ عَلَىٰ جِيدِ الْفَتَاةِ. He always told them that. But I believe that up until that moment, they hadn't taken that seriously enough. They didn't think that it was actually going to happen. Which is why on the night of Ashura, Imam Hussein told them, this is it, tomorrow's the day. If you want, you can get up and leave. And then the tradition says, he told everyone to get up and leave. He ordered the lanterns to be switched off. And then one tradition states he put a handkerchief on his eyes so he wouldn't have to see the people who are leaving. So they wouldn't have to be ashamed at leaving Imam al-Hussein at his moment of desperation and looking him in the eye and doing so. He put a handkerchief. Lady Sukaina says that I was sitting by the tent and I saw the people leaving tens and tens, twenties and twenties and thirties and thirties until there was no one left but 72 men. Imam al-Hussein then went to the remaining companions and he told them, this is the night. فَاتَّخِذُوا هَذَا اللَّيْلِ جَمَلًا. You can go, you can leave. In fact, he told everyone that they are allowed to leave, including Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He told him, you can leave. Which is why Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas then stood in the middle of the tent in front of all the remaining companions and he said, this life is not worth living without you, Ya Aba Abdullah. I would never live a life without you. How could you tell us to go? We will never abandon you. But then you know what the Imam said? He said, you are free to go. I just want one person to remain and stay with me. And that is my son Ali al-Akbar. Everyone can go. Ya Abbas, you can go. Ya Qasim, you can go. Ya Zuhair, Ya Muslim, Ya Habib, you can all leave. But leave one person with me. I can't live without him. I want my own son Ali al-Akbar. His 18-year-old son. However, on the day of Ashura, someone might think Imam al-Hussein had so many people get killed in his camp. But they were his friends, his relatives. What about his own sacrifice? Do you know what Imam Hussein did on that day? Anyone coming to the Imam asking for permission to go and fight was not granted permission. Lady Zainab, when she brought Aun and Muhammad, Imam al-Hussein refused to grant them permission. Lady Zainab then had to come and beg and plead with the Imam to allow her to send her own children to the battlefield and get killed. Imam al-Hussein would not give permission to anyone. Al-Qasim was refused. Al-Abbas was refused. Everyone was refused at first except for one. And that is Ali al-Akbar, his own son. The tradition says that when he came, فَاسْتَأْذَنَ لِلْبِرَازِ فَأَذِنَ لَهِ. The Imam did not even argue with him. He immediately granted him permission. You know how hard that is for a father to bid his own 18-year-old son that he raised, that he loved to the point where when he was about to leave, Aba Abdullah al-Hussein looked towards the sky and said, Allahumma shahad ala haula'i al-qawm. Oh Allah, bear witness against these people. فَقَدْ بَرَزَ إِلَيْهِمْ غُلَامٌ هُوَ أَشْبَهُ النَّاسِ خَلْقًا وَخُلُقًا وَمَنْطِقًا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ. For a man, for a young man has now emerged to go and fight them, who resembled the Prophet more than anybody else in his appearance, in the way he spoke, and in his akhlaq. And then the Imam said, Allahumma shahad ala ha'ula'i al-qawm. Then he said to Umar ibn Sa'd, he said, Ya Umar ibn Sa'd, qata'a Allahu rahimak kama qata'ta rahimi. Oh Umar, may Allah sever your lineage just like you severed mine. Ali al-Akbar, he is bidding his father farewell. He goes towards the battlefield. Imam al-Hussein is standing looking at him. فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ نَظْرَةَ آيِسٍ مِّنَ الْحَيَاةِ. Imam al-Hussein looked at his own son the way a man with despair would look at his son. He knows that he will not return from this trip. He knows that he is about to go and face his own death. Imam al-Hussein, he's experiencing a great deal of pain. But his mother, Layla, was also standing next to him. Layla was looking into the face of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein and judging from the appearance of Imam's face to see what her son was going through. She was looking in Imam Hussein's face. He was proud. He was happy. But at one point she noticed that Imam Hussein's face changed. She looked at him and said, Ya Aba Abdullah, has anything happened to my son? Hal asabahu makruh? Imam Hussein said, no, but there is a man whom we fear will bring harm to my son. So you're a mother, go inside the tent and plead with Allah to bring back your son. For Allah accepts the prayer of a mother. Layla goes into the tent. She then takes off the hijab, looks towards the sky, raises her hand, and guess how she prays to the Almighty Allah. She says, Ilahi bi ghurbatil Hussein. Oh Allah, I plead you by the strangeness of Abi Abdullah. Ilahi bi atashil Hussein. Oh Allah, I know it. There is nothing dearer to you than the thirst of Imam al-Hussein. I plead with you by the thirst of Abi Abdullah to bring back my son. And that's a dua that Allah would never leave unanswered. Suddenly they noticed Ali ibn al-Akbar is coming back to his father. He came back. He said, Ya abati halli sabilun ila jarbatin min al-ma. Is there any way I could drink a drink of water? فَإِنَّ ثِقْلَ الْحَدِيدِ قَدْ أَجْهَدَنِي. Oh father, I can't take this anymore. I need some more water to go and fight the enemy. And then Imam al-Hussein, we all know what happened. Imam al-Hussein says to his son, come and put your tongue on mine. Imam al-Hussein wanted to tell him what he was going through. Ali al-Akbar comes close. He puts his tongue on his father's tongue. And then the hadith says that he withdrew. He suddenly went back. He was ashamed from his father. He noticed that his father was a lot thirstier than he was. And then Imam al-Hussein told him, Ey Bunay, go back to the battlefield. فَإِنَّهَا سَاعَ. There is only a few moments left before you get to see your grandfather and drink from his hand a cup after which you will never feel thirst. The eternal drink will be served to you. Do you know what that means? It means Imam al-Hussein is telling him, Ya Ali, in order for you to drink anything, you have to go and get killed because there is no other way. Ali ibn al-Akbar goes back into the battlefield. He fights the enemy. He invites them and kills as many as 80 people, according to some traditions. And then a man by the name of Murrat al-Azdi was standing. He looked at him and said, عَلَيَّ أَثَامُ الْعَرَبِ إِنْ لَمْ أُثْكِ الْأَبَاحِ. May all the evils of the Arab be upon my shoulders if I did not leave his father grieving over him. He then attacked him. Oh, Mu'mineen, oh faithful. The man lifted his sword and struck him on his head. He split his skull open. Ali ibn al-Akbar had no more strength to fight. He fell on his horse. The horse's eyes were filled with his blood. The horse then turned the other way towards the battlefield. They each began striking him with the swords. They severed him into pieces. And just before his death, he called out, Aba alayka salam. Oh father, may the peace be upon you. Hada jaddi Rasulullah. Qad saqani bi ka'sin. Lana azma aba. Oh father, this is my grandfather. He just came. He gave me the eternal drink. Do you know what he's trying to tell his father? He's saying, oh father, don't worry about me anymore. My thirst has just been quenched. Oh father, alayka salam. One tradition says, Allahu Akbar, Ya Imam al-Zaman. One tradition says that when that happened, Imam al-Hussein began running towards the opposite direction. He didn't go towards his son. Suqayda said, oh father, where are you going? Imam al-Hussein said, Ya Bunayya, la talumini, faqad asbahtu wallah la absiru shay'a. Oh daughter, don't blame me. By God, I can't see anything anymore. Imam al-Hussein then tawajjaha ilayhi kas-saqr al-munqadhi ala farisatih. He attacked them the way an eagle attacks his prey. He reached his son so quickly. Do you know why? Because he wanted to reach him while he was still alive. Imam al-Hussein got there. Bunay, ala dunya ba'daka al-afa. قتل الله قوما قتلوك. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. The tradition says Imam al-Hussein, when he got there, he simply threw himself on his son's body. He put his cheek on his cheek. بني على الدنيا بعدك العفا. And then Imam al-Hussein had no strength to take his own son back to the tent. Do you know what he did? He began to cry aloud. He began to weep. The enemy forces said, "My God, we had never heard Imam al-Hussein cry like that before." He was weeping over his dead son. And then Lady Zainab ran out of the tent. She came out screaming, "Wa aliyah, wa dhi'atana ba'dak, wa akha, wa walada." Lady Zainab never did this to anyone, not even to her own children. But she knew that Imam Hussein was about to die. She knew that Imam Hussein had no more strength in his body. She wanted to distract him. "Ya Aba Abdullah." Imam Hussein looked at her and said, "Ukhta, udi ila al-khiyam. By God, your hijab is more important to me than my own son. Please go back. Don't come into here." And then they went and took Lady Zainab back to the tent. Abi Abdullah al-Hussein had no more strength to carry his son. So he called out, "Ya Shabban ibn Hashim. Oh, the children of Bani Hashim. I can't carry Ali al-Akbar. Ta'alu halumu wahmilu akhakum Aliya. Come and take your own brother Ali back to the tent."